online of Ezekiel, and it goes to 22 and stops. So that's one reason. The other reason is I promised Amy that I'd tape it. Very graphic passage. I kind of warned you ahead of time in an email. So take your Bibles, turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a pretty easy book to outline, unlike the one we're going to do next hour, Romans. Ezekiel, if you look at it and just throw it on the table, it breaks into three big parts. You know, like those wonderful oranges of chocolate at Christmas that you get wrapped all up and you slam them down and it breaks. Yeah, know the motion. So, you know, the first 24 chapters are actually written before Jerusalem fell. Ezekiel is an exilic prophet. He is writing from Babylon. He wrote these chapters, had these prophecies before Babylon fell. But as far as looking at Ezekiel, we always stick him in as an exilic prophet. But the first 24 chapters are written before 586. And chapters 25 to 32, which I'm looking forward to, because the judgment on the nations, you have all kinds of really cool stuff in those sections. Isaiah's table of nation judgments, just really cool things that are prophetic as well. Stuff that he tells is going to happen that never happened in history, therefore it has to happen in the future. So 25 to 32 are the nation's judgments. And then from really 33 on to 48 is Israel's restoration. Normally we say Isaiah or Ezekiel 40 to 48, but it really goes back ahead of that, because part of the restoration is the regathering to judgment that takes place. And you also have the Gog and Magog. So we'll work our way through that, Lord willing, and we'll actually do those. My plan is to do it on a Sunday morning in the service. But this one we've moved because it's just incredibly graphic. About the only thing that I've read that's more specific and more graphic was a court transcript that I had to read in connection with a custody case here at our school. And the short story is there were problems that we as a school had to administrate. And in order to do that, I had to receive a transcript of the ruling of the court and study it. So, you know, this is very graphic. Normally I translate it. I'm not going to do that. But at least having no kids here is a big plus. There are seven sections to this chapter. And four of them precede the main point, and two of them come after the main point. So he's going to drive towards a main point.
What chapter?
Ezekiel 23. Oh, I'm so sorry. It's been so much on my mind, I assumed everybody knew where it was. I beg your pardon. Yeah, Ezekiel 23, two wicked sisters. Is what this chapter is about. Just a couple of observations. You'll see the Son of Man in verse 2, and then you'll see the Son of Man the second time, verse 36. So we're talking about 49 verses here. It took me forever to translate it. I'm glad to report that my Hebrew is not as rusty as I thought it was, and after 49 verses, stuff's starting to come back. So, you know, 2009, 10, 11, 12, 13, that's a long time to have been out of a language that you don't use. Anyway, so that Son of Man in verse 36 and the Son of Man in verse 2 set this narrative off. So he starts with the Son of Man, marches down towards his main point, makes his main point, then repeats Son of Man and has two sections that argue for the properness of the decision that God comes to. Okay? So the main section is verse 35. And the way you can tell how this is broken out is that, you know, it's an editorial comment, but I don't even know if it's an editorial. It's part of the Masoretic text. But there's a psalmic, a little S, that's at the end of each of these sections in the Hebrew text. And so, you know, the first one, for instance, goes through verse 10. After verse 10, there's a little psalmic that follows the last line of verse 10. And then you go all the way through verse 21, and then there's a summary statement. It's a stop. It's a break in the narrative. And I probably should know more about that, but I don't. So I don't remember the origin of them, and it's kind of irrelevant, because if you look at it, and again, just throw the chapter down, that's how it breaks out. But whether it was a Masoretic insertion or not, I don't know. All right, number one here, going through the first four sections, Samaria and Judah had always been idolatrous. So the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, "Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were embraced. Their virgin bosom was there pressed. Their names was..." And I'm just going to go La and Ba, okay? The significance of the names, in my understanding of it, is probably not important. Ryrie gives she who has a tent and a tent is in her. It probably, if there's any significance to the name, it has to do with God was a part of this process. These sisters belong to him. We'll look at that. They were wives to God. If you look at this in a larger picture in terms of marital relations, these two sisters, they came from one mother. But the point that I want you to see is that they were immoral right from the start. Egypt was a bad place for Israel as far as morals went. They embraced the culture, they embraced the idolatry, they embraced the paganism of Egypt. They took the Egyptian gods with them when they left Egypt. They worshipped, and God, the names of these gods are named in the Old Testament. They worshipped these idols all through the 40 years in wilderness, and they just Israel was plagued with idolatry all the way through until the Babylonian captivity. In case we don't get there, there's a prophecy here stating that God's going to fix the problem of idolatry by having Israel carted off to Babylon. So, and actually that's what took place. So the point that I want you to see here is that they'd always been idolatrous. Their names, La and Ba, her sister, they were mine, and they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Samaria is La and Jerusalem is Ba. So La is considered the older sister and Ba is the younger sister, because not in terms of history, but in terms of judgment. Assyria came and destroyed Samaria, the northern tribes. It destroyed the northern tribes, and that's why she's regarded as the older sister. So one of the nice things about this chapter is you're given clear interpretations about what's represented. La played the harlot. So now he's going to talk about Samaria, the northern 10 tribes. La played the harlot, even though she was mine, and she lusted for her lovers, and her lovers, namely the neighboring Assyrians. And then it gives a description of these Assyrians: clothed in purple, captains, rulers, desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. Remember, Israel didn't have a standing army. Their army looked like a pile of dirty laundry. They didn't have uniforms. You know, they basically were farmers, and then they were called into service. Now, once they got a king with Saul, there were some changes there, but they never lost the ragtag concept, okay? Whereas the Assyrians were an incredible military operation. They did this well, but then they were world conquerors. They were horribly vicious, one of the cruelest empires that's ever been known to the history of the world. But they really did warfare well. And so these guys come down, and verse 7, "Thus she committed harlotry with them, all of them choice men of Assyria, and with all for whom she lusted, with all their idols she defiled herself." So Samaria, the Israelites, because of their problems with Syria, went into alliances with Assyria, who came eventually and destroyed them and carried them off. Once their problems with Syria were resolved, then they rebelled against Assyria, and Sennacherib came down and carried them all off and killed bunches of them. Verse 8, she has never given up her heart, so he brought from Egypt. For in her youth they had lain with her, pressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their immorality upon her. Very graphic in Hebrew. So graphic, I'm not going to translate it. That's where I am. Therefore I have delivered her into the hands of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, for whom she lusted. And so they came and they slew her with the sword, and she became infamous among the nations for what had happened to her. And to this day, there are Jews scattered all across Eurasia, all across Eastern Europe, all across Europe. Anywhere Assyria had its footprint, they scattered the Jews. Because they took them and they moved them all around. That was how they conquered empires. So they put anybody who was young and strong and worth something, they put chains and hooks, literally hooks in their nose, and they drug them off and they said, all right, here's your new house. And they'd move them 3,000-4,000 miles away. If they died on the road, not a problem. They just wouldn't even break the chain. You have body parts hanging from the person who died, and you know, they'd throw the bodies on the side of the road and off they'd go. Once they got there, that was their new home. And the people that were there, they put chains on them, hooks, and brought them down in. So they did this shuffling with peoples. And if you look at a map of Europe from 1800s, early 1800s, it literally looks like somebody took, you know, 100 colors, you know, 100 little Dixie cups of colors, and threw them up against the wall. And so it's little pockets of people all over in the 1800s. That's what a map of Europe looked like, because all of them spoke different languages, and they were fiefdoms all through the regions of Europe. So, you know, that's where that all came from. Samaritans in time of Christ were actually people who were brought from other parts of the world to Israel. They intermarried with the Jews who were left in the land, and that's where the Samaritans came from. All right, verses 11 through 21, the point that he's making here is that Judah learned nothing from Israel's judgment. Learned nothing. You know, and when Assyria came down, Hezekiah was shut up like a bird in a cage, and all of Judah was captured except for this little tiny dot of Jerusalem. And then the angel of the Lord came down and slew a bunch of them, and you know, that was the end of it. So they went back home defeated. Israel, Judah was never captured because the king and his little tiny fiefdom of Jerusalem was delivered by the hand of the Lord. But having seen that in 722, by the time you get to 586, Judah had learned nothing from the older sister's experiences. You know, like a horribly dysfunctional family, the sins of the older child are repeated by the younger child. That's what's going on in verses 11 through 21. And you'll see how Judah pursues the Babylonians. Now, although her sister Judah saw this, she became more corrupt in her inordinate love than she, and in her harlotry more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. So even though it had a couple hundred years, well, more time, Judah didn't learn anything. She lusted for the neighboring Assyrians, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. When I saw that she was defiled, both took the same way. That is, they both followed the same path. The older sister lusted after the Assyrians. And now here's the younger sister, and she is going to do the same stupidity that her sister did. Verse 14. But she increased her harlotry. She looked at men portrayed on the wall, images of the Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, girded with belts around their waists, flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like captains in the manner of the Babylonians of the Chaldea, the land of their nativity. So someplace, pictures of the Babylonians made it to Judah. And Judah says, that's what we should look like. And as soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them and sent messengers to them to Chaldea. Then the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love. They defiled her with their immorality, and she was defiled by them and alienated herself from them. She revealed her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness. Then I alienated myself from her as I had alienated myself from her sister. Yet she multiplied her harlotry in calling to remembrance the days of her youth, that is Egypt, when she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. For she lusted for her illicit lovers, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys and whose issue is like the issue of horses. Again, very, very graphic. That last part of verse 20 is speaking about a specific part of the male member. So use your own imagination. So very graphic stuff. And the point that God's making is to actually horrify any decent person with the level of immorality that's present. And so very successful in horrifying this whole thing. Thus, verse 21, thus you called to remembrance the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians pressed your bosom because of your youthful breasts. I'm sorry, I don't write this stuff. It's just very, very graphic. What he's describing is unbelievably immoral behavior. Okay, that's his point, and God makes it incredibly well. And now you see why I didn't want to preach this many years ago and why I'm doing it in Sunday school. So the point, if you can sort through the horror of what you're reading, the point is that Judah learned absolutely nothing from the punishment of Assyria that God poured out through the Assyrians on Samaria, in this context, her older sister. Didn't learn anything. Instead, they turned right around and they pursued the Babylonians. All right, in verses 22 through 27, here, let me...
I'm sorry, I have to find my little one.
Yeah, well, we're in Ezekiel 23. Ezekiel 23 and verses 22 through 27. All right, so we've covered two of the seven sections. The third section is again, they're lusting after Babylon. They're sending messengers up there. Hey, come on down. Trying to make alliances with Babylon because they think this is a good idea. You know, the theocracy, the temple, the dwelling place of God, all these things somehow in their perverted worldview, it's a good idea to make alliances with Babylon. And so because of that, God is going to judge Judah. Babylon will judge Judah, and Judah will stop being idolatrous. So in this section, you're moving from their sin to the judgment that's going to come, and then the result of that is they're going to be done with idols. Verses 22 through 27, third section. Therefore, Baas says to the Lord, Judah, thus says the Lord, I will stir up your lovers against you, from whom you have alienated yourself. You remember, Hezekiah took the Babylonian messengers and showed them all the parts. He was really excited to get their gifts, and his ego got tied up in this. It wasn't just Hezekiah. It was all of the leaders of Israel. Nobody stopped to say, hey, look, this is a bad idea. This is a terrible idea. I will bring them against you from every side, the Babylonians. And then there's a bunch of areas here that are up all north of the Tigris. They're regions that are in the Babylonian area. The Chaldeans, Pekod, Shoah, Koah, all the Assyrians with them. Assyria actually is the region that now, at the time of the writing, would have been Assyria. Babylon captured Assyria, so it's the whole footprint plus Babylon. Essentially, you have Iraq and Iran as these footprints. Iran being Assyria, Iraq being Babylon. But in this time, Babylon took over that region that's now we call Iran. All of them desirable young men, verse 23, governors and rulers, captains and men of renown, all of them riding on horses, and they will come against you with chariots, weapons, war horses, with a horde of people they shall array against you, buckler, shield, and helmet all around. I will delegate judgment to them, and they shall judge you according to their judgments. So God says, since you really want this, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give it to you, and it's not going to be what you expect. I'm going to judge you with the very sin that you thought was such a wonderful idea. Verse 25, I will set my jealousy against you, and they shall deal furiously with you. They shall remove your nose and your ears. Literal. I mean, this captivity, these, you know, we would call them barbaric countries. And actually, Babylon was more merciful than Assyria. I didn't tell you about Assyria because it's not part of the text here, other than just here you have some just graphic stuff. And your remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take your sons and your daughters, and your remnant shall be devoured by fire. They shall also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewelry. So this is what's going to happen. These Babylonians are going to come down. You're so much in love with them. Have them. And they're going to have their way with you, put you into captivity, strip you naked, and haul you off. Doesn't say where. They hauled them off to Babylon. Ezekiel is part of that exiled group. But here's the important part in terms of why God's doing it. Thus I will make you cease from your lewdness and your harlotry, brought from the land of Egypt, so that you will not lift your eyes to them nor remember Egypt anymore. And so the prophecy here is that as a result of the Babylonian captivity, Israel would stop their love affair with idols. And guess what? They did. They absolutely did. God took them, all the survivors were in three different deportations, brought up to Babylon. They lived there. 605, 597, and 586. In 586, they destroyed everything that was worth value. They transported all to the same region in Babylon. And God rubbed Israel's nose in unbelievably pagan idolatry. They were ruled by Babylon for 70 years. And the result of that was that they hated idols from then on. So when Rome comes along, as these different empires came along, Rome came in, and they had these little idols on the top of their insignias as they marched in with the soldiers. The Jews threw stuff at them off the roofs. I mean, they rebelled. This cured Israel of idolatry. So, all right, this fourth section in verses 28 through 34 is summarizing the argument. Judah's judgment will be horrifyingly severe. You know, Assyria's judgment was severe, but in terms of the work of God in the world, Judah being captured by Babylon ended God's plan in the world. It ended the theocracy. God left Israel. Ezekiel will trace, and we've studied that, he will trace the departure of God from Israel. He left them. It was no longer a theocracy. And Israel, from that day until 1960, when did Israel become a nation? 48. Since 1948, has been under Gentile domination. Now they've been regathered, but they're regathered in unbelief. Ezekiel predicts that as well. We'll see that as we come to it. But the times of the Gentiles begin. And even though Israel's back in the land, it's not a theocracy. And it won't be a theocracy, if you would, until the millennial kingdom. Now, if you want to know where God is, He's in the church by His Spirit. When we gather together, God's Spirit gathers with us. We'll see that in Romans. But so Judah's judgment will be horrifyingly severe. Let's look at verses 28. Thus says the Lord God, surely I will deliver you into the hand of those whom you hate, into the hand of those from whom you alienated yourself. They will deal hatefully with you. They will take away all you have worked for. They will leave you naked and bare. The nakedness of your harlotry shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotry. I will do these things to you because you have gone as a harlot after the Gentiles, because you have become defiled by their idols. You have walked in the way of your sister, therefore I will put her cup in her hand. Explaining that in verse 32. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and wide one. You shall be laughed to scorn and be held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror. Notice the strong language. The cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it. You shall break its shards and tear at your own breast, for I have spoken, thus says the Lord. So his point here is that Judah's judgment is going to be horrifyingly severe. And it was. So 1, 2, 3, 4. Each one a little bit shorter, each starting with thus says the Lord. He's driving down to you didn't learn anything from Samaria, and you go after the Babylonians, and here's I'm going to judge you severely. And verse 35, in some sense, is the center of the whole chapter. He's arguing towards verse 35, one verse, and then he goes back out. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, therefore you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and your harlotry. I've summarized this just, this is all so unnecessary. That's what verse 35 is arguing. Here's what I'm going to do, and all of this because you threw me away. You tossed me behind your back. You forgot about me, and then you went after all these other horrible sins. If you had remembered me, if you would return to me, but they didn't. So moving out from verse 35, there's two more sections. And verses 36 through 45 is the sixth section. And again, you see in verse 36 the repeat of the Son of Man. That tells you you're in a new section and a different section. So he starts with the Son of Man, goes all the way through it, and then he starts again with the Son of Man. So he's arguing 1, 2, 3, 4, and the statement, you forgot me. Now, this next two sections, what they have in common is that God's judgment is absolutely right and just. In verses 36 to 45, he says, you know, Judah, you're going to be judged, and you're going to be judged for these reasons: adultery, murder, blasphemy, and the complete and total forgetting of God, a complete secularization, an abandonment of all that is right and holy. Okay, and the way that they did this was through the adoption of the idols, of the gods of these peoples that they were attracted to. So they said, well, should we worship the Lord? No, I think I like the idols of Babylon better. And so they would actually get involved in idolatry, and what that produced was all kinds of graphic immorality, murder, and we'll look at it as it goes through here. All right, let's look at verse 36. The Lord said to me, Son of man, will you judge La and Ba? In other words, you should, having received the sentence of judgment, now you should explain the reasons for the judgment. So it's a rhetorical question. Son of man, Ezekiel, named that Ezekiel is common. He is to now declare the abominations, the sins that they have done. For they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. This is actual murder, even down to the murder of their own children. For they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hand. They have committed adultery with their idols, and even sacrificed their sons, whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire to devour them. Some of those words are in italics, but it's standard abbreviation for they took their children and killed them as a sacrifice to these idols, as part of the idolatrous worship. So the adultery and the murder both is dealt with here. Therefore they have done this to me. Moreover, they have done this to me. So not only did they commit adultery and murder their children, but here's what they did to me personally. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. For after they had slain their children for their idols, on the same day, they didn't even sleep on it, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And indeed, thus they have done in the midst of my house. So not only were they worshiping idols and committing adultery in the worship of these idols, they were also sacrificing their children to the idols, and then they were going to the temple and committing more abominations in the temple itself. Why on the Sabbath? Well, because that's the day they had for rest. Furthermore, you sent for men to come from afar, to whom a messenger was sent, and there they came. And you washed yourself for them, painted your eyes, and adorned yourself with ornaments. Okay, so they go and send the messengers come, and everybody's all excited. A good illustration of this, maybe it's a bad illustration. Do you remember when we had our accreditation visit, 2012? How we got, everybody got all ready. Now the good news is it's a Christian group and it was a wonderful time, and we're part of a Christian association, and it was a real blessing on all accounts. But in this context, the point of illustration is just how hard we work to get ready for them. And all of those involved with us said, amen. We worked really, really hard to get everything ready. Israel's doing this for these pagan Babylonians. They're putting whitewash on the buildings. They're getting all the trash picked up. They're making sure all the flowers are arranged. Because Babylonian, pagan, idolatrous Babylonians are coming. And the Israelis are thinking, our hope rests not in the God of Israel. It rests in the pagan idols of Babylon. That's where they've moved to. And you washed yourself for them, painted your eyes, and adorned yourself with ornaments. You sat on a stately couch with a table prepared before it, on which you had set my incense and my oil. Man, we need incense. We need oil. Where do we... Ah, go get it from the temple. Whew. The sound of a carefree multitude was with her. This verse is hard to translate. One, because it has this reference to the Sabaeans, and there's some textual problems in verse 42 as well. Probably Sabaeans means worthless people. So they're doing all of this with the chit-chat of a happy multitude. Everybody's all excited about it. Nobody's calling to question. And they're bringing in people. I'm not exactly sure verse 42 means, but I think the gist of it is that anybody who wanted to be a part of the party was involved, no matter what their morals, no matter what kind of history they had. The door was swung open and brought in this happy multitude of people. So probably that's the gist of it, but I'm not sure. The sound of a carefree multitude was with her. The Sabaeans were brought from the wilderness with men of common sort who put bracelets on their wrists and beautiful crowns on their heads. Then I said concerning her who had grown old in adulteries, will they commit harlotry with her now, and she with them? Yet they went into her as men go into a harlot who plays the harlot. Thus they went into law and bond the lewd women. But the righteous men will judge them after the manner of adulteresses and after the manner of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses and blood is on their hands. So here he's describing the secularization of Judah. Complete abandonment down to blasphemy, using the temple for their profane activities, murder and adultery. So the judgment is right. Judah is going to be destroyed because of her sin. That's in verses 46 through 49. For thus says the Lord God, bring up an assembly against them. Give them up to trouble and plunder. The assembly shall stone them with stones and execute them with their swords. They shall slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. At this point here, as he closes out this word from God, he loses the figures of speech that have carried it all through, the two wicked sisters. Now he's telling you straight, everything's going to be burned with fire. Everything's going to be destroyed. I will cause lewdness to cease from the land. So he's going to bring an end to the sin by the destruction of the nation. How do you end a nation that's given itself after sin to sin? Well, one of the ways God does it is by destroying it. Look at the sins of the Amorite, for instance. All the peoples of the land that were eradicated, were supposed to be eradicated, with the Israelites coming out of Egypt. He sent them down to Egypt for 430 years because the sins of the Amorite were not yet full. When it got to the point that the nation needed killing, the Israelites went in there and killed it. Now, years later, from 1445 down to 586, now all these years later, Israel itself is needing destroying. But because of God's grace and the promises given to the fathers, God didn't destroy Israel. He transplanted them. But the destruction is, if you would, it's a way of stopping the lewdness of the land. Verse 49. Thus shall repay you, they shall repay you for your lewdness, and you shall pay for your idolatrous sins. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. All right, so this chapter has seven sections, and it's all so unnecessary. What's the key verse? Verse 35. It's all so unnecessary. If they'd have just remembered the Lord, if they'd have kept their focus on the Lord, none of this would have happened. All right, do you have any questions? Okay, yeah.
It's like idolatry, is that like the same as watching TV? Or should we watch Christian shows instead of like all these other shows? Or
Good question. No, there's a reference in the New Testament. 1 John, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Last verse in the book. Where is that? 1 John 5, the last verse, I think, is little children, keep yourselves from idols. I think that when you're talking about idolatry, you need to make a distinction between idolatry in the New Testament and covetousness, because the New Testament makes that distinction. In the Old Testament, when you're talking about idolatry, it's actually worshiping of idols. It's putting a physical something there that represents God. So God is spirit, and those who worship God worship him in spirit. You know, by the Spirit and according to the truth. And since God is Spirit, it is wrong in the system of worship to have a physical representation of God. And so massive amounts of volumes have been written on this subject, and there's a major split in church history between the East and the West Church. The Western Church brought idols. So Roman Catholicism in North America, we have, if you go in there, you have statues everywhere. If you go into Orthodox Church in Ukraine, they don't have any idols. They have all pictures. They have icons. So that big division. But this debate has gone on for many years. In my understanding of the reference here, he's talking literally about idols, physical idols, some kind of physical representation. So like Israel made the golden calves. These are your gods which brought you out of Egypt. Our God is a strong bull-like God who plundered the Egyptians and brought us out. So the gods that they made represented something else. Here's the problem. Worship of idols is always attached with what?
Immorality.
Two things, right. Demons, yeah. And immorality. There's demonic presence with idols, and that's what produces the gross immorality. So the one and the other, they're part and parcel. So when we're talking about idolatry, my understanding of it is that we're actually talking about physical idols, and that it should be made distinct from the problem of covetousness, which is simply wanting more. And a lot of people schmaltz those things together and say, well, if you're covetous, then you've made an idol out of something. No, you're covetous. So when John says, keep yourself from idols, I take it that he means don't worship idols. Keep in mind John 4, that God is spirit, and he's always, the Father is always seeking people everywhere, not in this mountain or that mountain, but seeking people everywhere to worship him by the Spirit and in truth. Good question. Any other questions?
Isn't money like an
idol? No.
Or wanting to have
no, that's... Yeah. Sorry. I lost you in my long explanation. Can you make an idol out of money? Well, you could melt it down and make an idol out of it. Yes.
So it really does mean a physical.
I believe it does. That you should start with what it says, which means keep yourself from idols. What's an idol? It's something that you put as a worship for an idol. So are there people whose god is money? Yes. Is that idolatry? Not in the strict sense. Not in the strict sense. They're guilty of covetousness. They should be generous, and instead they're hoarding. But that's a different condemnation than idolatry, in my opinion. Okay. Father, we thank you for the time we've had in this difficult chapter. Thanks for letting us get back into the study of the Old Testament. We pray that you would keep us from idols. Help us not to forget our Savior, the Lord Jesus. May we always keep him before us and walk in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.